Good. So, and my heart is racing, so that should be good. Are we all right? We're running? Okay, very good. So, well, it is our joy to be here with you. Old friends, longtime friends, not old friends, right? So, except for Chris, he's an old friend. And the rest of you, we know most of you here, and so it's our delight to be here with you today. Also, listen. What do you hear? Nothing. We were just amazed to come up here and it's like coming into Lancaster County. It was like Sabbath rest. Even the cows and the horses are resting today, and the farms, nobody's doing what they do the other 6 days. And that's just that was just a delight and a refreshment to our hearts today. Sabbath is a lost art, and in the hustle and bustle of other places, they've lost a lot. There's another thing that's maybe a lost art, and that's reading. Are you all good readers here? Are you working at that, or have you lost that art as well? You good readers, kids? I try to be, right? Okay, that's good, right? And I want to encourage you to do that as much as you can. And one of the types of reading that's especially interesting is biographies. Do you like biographies? You like reading about people? Maybe they're exciting people, and somebody's researched their life, and there's things happening, and they've looked up the letters they've written, and they've written this story about their life. Even more exciting can be an autobiography. What's an autobiography? Right? So, okay, right. So, and I'm happy to, I usually speak with a question and answer mode, and so if I ask you a question and you need to answer it, you're not breaking any rules as far as I'm concerned, right? So auto is self-writing, right? And it can be interesting because the person is telling you, they're revealing things about themselves that otherwise we wouldn't know. And often one of those things is a change in their life. There was a baseball player, and some of the older boys might, if you're interested in baseball, there's a guy named R.A. Dickey who talks about his life and how God changed his whole way of life, and that's an interesting autobiography. John Newton, have you read John Newton? Okay, the slave trader, the slave ship captain, who God changed his life, and he writes that in his autobiography as well. Well, we're going to look at a paragraph today that's an autobiography, and it's in the book of Matthew. Matthew, that we just read about, we're reading at the end of the book, but in Matthew chapter 9, short little section. Matthew is not calling attention to himself, but he's talking about the change in his life and what happened as a result of that change. And so it comes to us in three simple parts. Matthew's conversion, the Pharisees hanging around and their objections, and then Jesus speaking and giving us a declaration. So we have conversion, we have objection, we have declaration. Let's read Matthew 9 and verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, again, Matthew's account is short. Let's talk about his conversion. First of all, where was Matthew here? What was going on? And if you read this, and it's accounted kind of in the same order in both Mark and Luke, all three of the synoptic writers have this paragraph in them, and it's basically the same, and it's in the same context. There was a lot going on. Jesus was both teaching. We have just finished Matthew 5, 6, and 7 was the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus was teaching. And look at chapter 7, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So they were astonished. The crowds were astonished. And regrettably, at the end of chapter 8, he heals two demon-possessed men. And after that, verse 34 in chapter 8, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And then he heals a paralytic here at the beginning of chapter 9. And verse 8, it says, and when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. Mark says they were amazed, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So the crowds, they're involved with the teaching. They're involved with the casting out of demons. They're involved with the healings. And there's these reactions to be astonished, amazed, even afraid. Here, where's Matthew? Matthew's sitting at his tax booth. And what's he doing? He's counting his money. He's counting his money. Everybody else is up and concerned about Jesus. Matthew is indifferent. Could I ask the question, where are you in your life? A lot going on in with the work of God, the kingdom of God. And are you indifferent to that? Or are you just kind of going on in your own little tax booth? Do you have your own little tax booth of what you're doing? Well, that's where Matthew was. He was isolated. He was absorbed. And what was his other problem? What was his occupation? Tax collector, right? And who was he collecting taxes for? Some of the young people know that. Who was he collecting for? The Romans, right? The bad guys. So he's in cahoots with the bad guys. And so he's like Benedict Arnold, traitor, right? Not only is he a traitor doing things for the bad guys, he's also pocketing. They were well known that as the publicans, they would pocket some of that extra money and extort money from their own nation, their own Jewish nation, and they put that money in their own pockets. And so they were disliked. When the Pharisees objected, when he says, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors? Everybody knew that you weren't going to hang out with tax collectors because they were a pretty sorry group of people, right? So Matthew is doing this, and it's okay with him. He's happy. He's making his money. He's counting his coins. He's sitting there at the tax booth, and he's doing his thing, indifferent to what's going on around him. Well, we read in verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and Jesus says to him two words, follow me. Follow me. And what is Matthew's response? It says here, he rose. Luke adds this little line. He left everything. He left everything. Apparently, maybe the stacks of coins were still there on his table and he just walked away from it. He rises, he leaves everything, and he follows Jesus. And then verse 10, what's his further response? He says, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house. And that's a very modest way of him explaining that he set the table for Jesus and for his friends. Luke says Matthew had a great feast. He had a great feast. And who did he invite? He invited his friends, the other tax collectors, right? Many tax collectors and the other friends, his sinners. Right? Spurgeon, in his own way, says, Matthew knew that his friends would come to a supper more readily than a sermon. And then he further remarks, we also may use all lawful means to bring others under the sound of the word. And so Matthew knows that a supper is going to attract them. If they said, just come see Jesus, it might not be enough, but hey, I'm going to have a feast, invite my friends, and oh, by the way, Jesus is there too. You might want to talk to him, right? And so maybe we need to do that. Maybe we need to be a little creative in the ways that we find to introduce our friends to Jesus. Well, Matthew is converted. He looks and he has this total response. He says, Jesus is worthy of everything that I have, everything that I am. He rises, he leaves everything, he calls his friends with the purpose of introducing them to Jesus. But there's a little thing there. Who else is at the feast? Who else is watching? Matthew reports in verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw this, they weren't brave enough to say it to Jesus, right? So they kind of get around the side and they say to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And they didn't get an answer, but what was going on here? Why would the Pharisees grumble about Jesus spending time with tax collectors and sinners? Why would they grumble about him, quote, contaminating himself with this kind of people? Well, I think it's an obvious answer to that. They had a view of themselves, didn't they? Who were they? They were the guys in the white robes. They were the super holy guys, right? They were the super holy guys, and you didn't contaminate yourself. You didn't touch things that were unclean, right? And people could be unclean, and these were not like little sinners. These were big sinners. They were tax collectors, right? And they were thinking about things that were, these people, they would view them as being big sinners. You know what they were doing here? They were drawing a line. They were drawing a line. And they were saying, you know, there's two kinds of people at this feast, right? I'm going to put this line here, and we're I'll put it over here, so I'm not including you guys. But, okay? I'm over here. I'm the Pharisee, right? And I'm on this side of the line. And you know who's over there? All the sinners. All the sinners are over there on that other side of the line, right? I'm nice, acceptable, clean, nice kind of person over here on this side. But on that side are all the sinners and tax collectors, Matthew and all his cronies over there. What did Jesus think about that? And that's where we're going to spend most of our time talking about Jesus and what he declared. He says three things about it. We're going to talk about each of those three things. Let's read them again. When Jesus heard it, he said, number one, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Number two, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Number three, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Let's talk about each of these in turn, all right? First one is an obvious truth. And he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I'm going to take a couple guesses here. Brother Gary, you probably had a busy, you had a to-do list yesterday of things you're going to do on a beautiful Saturday, right? Was going to the doctor one of them? No, why? Didn't need to, right? Right? Elias, you had a busy to-do list. Was going to the doctor on it? No. Why? Because those who are healthy don't have need for a doctor. Right? We all get it, right? Our brother David Rothbard, on the other hand, this week, he went to the doctor 5 times. He went Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Why? Because he's sick. He needed that. He needed that. So Jesus speaks this rather obvious truth, right? We all get it. Those who are healthy don't need a doctor. Those who are sick do need a doctor, right? Then his second statement is in verse 13. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now it's interesting. We have 3 accounts of this paragraph. They're almost identical, but Mark and Luke both leave this out. They don't have this little saying. They just go straight from those who are well, and then I have come not to call sinners. But Matthew puts it in. He puts it in. And so he's got this extra saying of Jesus here. Chris is going to call me on it. So it's Mark 2 and Luke 5 if you're checking me. All right? Why would Matthew put that in and not the other men? Why would he remember that detail to what Jesus was saying? I think one of the things I can think of is, well, he was there, and this was very important. You might have an event in your life that happened, and you can play out every single word that was said in that little encounter, right? And as time goes by, other people forget, but you remember. This was a very important day in the life of Matthew. So it might be a personal reason that he remembers it, and the other men, it kind of goes by, and they don't really put it in there. But I think maybe there's more to it, because if you look over in Matthew chapter 12, there's another account here, right at the beginning of chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And then Jesus has an answer for them in verse 3 about David here. And then in verse 5, have you not read in the law how the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? They do work and are guiltless. And then verse 7, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So again, Matthew and not Mark and not Luke puts it in again at this. He puts this little saying here, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He puts it into this account as well. What's the connection? Well, who's objecting to the way that Jesus is, quote, doing work on the Sabbath? Obviously, it's the Pharisees, right? It's the Pharisees who are objecting, and he says, you know, you guys, you have a problem. You have a problem here of the way that you approach the worship of God and your religious exercises before God, both here in who you touch, who you associate with. You're putting this line here. And you also have a line on the Sabbath, and you say, oh, it's so important that I not walk too far or lift something that's too heavy. Jesus says it, and Matthew makes this connection that the Pharisees has in their party, and because they represent the highest and most commendable, so to speak, religious party of the Jews and the whole Jewish nation. He says, you've missed it. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. When he said, go and learn, that must have been really rankling to the Pharisees, because they didn't have to learn anything, did they? They pretty much knew it all. They knew it out. They pretty much had a pretty good a view. Remember Paul's description, again, his autobiography in Philippians 3, he says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was at the top. I was blameless. And they would have thought they were blameless. They didn't have any more to learn. And Jesus says, go and learn. And then let's come and look at that statement. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's a quote from Hosea 6:6. It says, God is condemning. We could look there a minute. We have time. Keep your finger in Matthew and just go back. Hosea is one of the easier ones to find, I hope. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. So after all the big ones, you're just a couple pages away. Now, right after Daniel, Hosea 6 and chapter 6. He's verse 4, he says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. And in verse 6, for I desire steadfast love. That word hesed of God's steadfast love. I desire in you what I have in myself, the steadfast love. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates that mercy. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And Jesus is using that verse. He's coming back and he's saying, go and learn what this saying that you know. You're experts on the Old Testament. You probably have this. You probably learned it in Vacation Bible School, right? It was one of your memory verses. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And yet, you don't know what it means. You need to go and learn it here. Well, as we look back at Matthew and chapter 9, as Jesus says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Is he talking in the absolute? Is he talking, I desire all mercy and no sacrifice? Is he saying that? Is he saying, I desire all mercy and no sacrifice? No, I don't think so. We could turn over one page over to Matthew 10 and verse 38. Here's what he said. Jesus gave us the call of discipleship. And whoever, verse 38, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, Jesus is not saying no sacrifice. And Paul, as his follower, when he's preaching to even the pagans in Athens, he says, God, the times of ignorance, God has overlooked. He says, God understands. You didn't have light, but now he calls all men to repent. There has to be a turning. There has to be the giving up of who we are in ourselves, acknowledging sin and turning away from it. And Paul says again in Romans 12 and chapter 1, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, right? And so when Jesus says here, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, he's not talking absolutes. He's not throwing sacrifice out the window. No, he's saying what we do is we're prone to be kind of all sacrifice people. We like sacrifice. We like to do sacrificial things in our relationship with God, but we like to set those terms. We like to decide what we're going to do. And so, to serve God, I'm going to give chocolate up for Lent, right? I'm going to give this up. I'm going to give that up. I'm I'm finding some little way. I'll go to church, and that'll be my sacrifice today. I'm actually putting myself out for God. So, yeah, we're good sacrificers. We're really good at that. But Jesus is calling us to put things the other way around. And he says, what I really want to see is mercy. I desire mercy. Now, I had a patience. This is patience, is that right? Did I have a mercy? Oh, you're in the sermon. All right. Okay, so now what does mercy mean? What does mercy mean? Do you know? You want to tell us? Why do you think your parents named you Mercy? Well, I guess you'll have to ask them later, right? Okay. I'm guessing that they knew the mercy of God in their lives, and God was reaching out to them and has given them new life, and they want that for you, and they want you to be one who also shows mercy, right? Isn't that sweet to think about that's maybe, you know, your name is who you should be in life, right? And so, but not just you, okay? It should be all of us, right? Because this is the message for all of us. Jesus says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Again, Spurgeon said something I found helpful here. He said, To have mercy upon sinners is a work more pleasing to God than the presenting of expensive sacrifices or the performing of religious exercises. The Pharisees should learn that Jesus had rather do mercy himself and have them do mercy to others than accept of their most punctilious observances. Now, there's a word, punctilious. What's punctilious mean? Well, it can have some positive value if you're punctual, right? That's a good thing, right? And punctilious observance is being careful, even being precise. But it's more likely that we're being over precise. And that's the problem that the Pharisees had. They had to be over precise in what they were doing in carrying out a code of behavior, right? And Jesus says, I don't want you to be the ones who are sacrificing and thinking about all the details. I want you to show mercy. I want you to show mercy. And as Spurgeon says, to do mercy. To do mercy. And why? Because what was Jesus doing? Jesus was doing mercy as he came into the world. We should be like him. We should be following him. Let me take a minute and ask, what kind of mercy should we be doing? This is kind of applying in the middle of the sermon, and I know that's bad form, but I just want to think about that for a minute. What kind of mercy? If we're being called to show mercy, God desires us to show mercy. What kind of mercy could we show? Somebody?
Well, we could be deferential when it comes to other people's sins against us and so on. Don't require justice always, but we are deferential. Mercy can cover many sins.
Okay, so instead of being revengeful, right, we show mercy, right, like our Heavenly Father does. All right, good. How about toward each other, okay? Maybe a more general category. Let's look for a minute at Luke 10:37. Luke 10:37. You'll recognize it right away as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And at the end of it, Jesus asks this question, verse 36. Luke 10:36. Which of these three do you think the Levi or the priest or the Samaritan? Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the person who had kind of set this up, this lawyer who had set this up, says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So common kindnesses, meeting people in need, right? We heard today about the people in Puerto Rico. We have people in Texas, Louisiana, Florida, Puerto Rico, who we know have just been through natural disasters. Do we have a heart that says, you know, is there any way we can help? Are we asking, is there any way we can show mercy in these situations, both to pray, but also is there something with our hands that we can do? We're going to turn to a couple more. So go to Romans chapter 12, Romans 12. There's all kinds of different gifts here. And verse 6, having gifts that differ, there are different gifts. Having gifts that differ, let us use them. In any name, prophecy, service. Verse 8, the one who exhorts, the one who contributes, the one who leads, the one, and then he finishes with the one who does acts of mercy, to do them with cheerfulness. So this is a spiritual gift, and we shouldn't say, well, I'm a practical guy, or I'm a spiritual guy. I go to church and I'm in the choir and maybe I even teach Sunday school, but are we showing acts of mercy? Is that a mark of us? Look at Hebrews chapter 13. The writer to Hebrews is wrapping up this chapter, and he says, Hebrews 13 and verse, I'll break in at 15. Through him, through Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. There's a sacrifice of praise to God. It's not no sacrifice. We should have a sacrifice of praise to God. The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. It implies singing and talking and praising God is a sacrifice to him. But then he says also this in verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That expression of doing good and sharing, showing mercy to others, that's a sacrifice as well. Those sacrifices are pleasing to God. And across the page, James chapter 1 and verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There's another form of mercy, a mercy towards widows, mercy toward the fatherless. And perhaps we might not all be called to that, but if we have opportunity, we should be ready to let our showing of mercy run in that channel. And then one more, second to the last book, Jude, right before Revelation, that little tiny one. Jude. And either verse or chapter 22. Right? I'll say verse 22. He says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So, where should these Pharisees have been when they're at this feast with the sinners and the tax collectors? Were they following this? Were they having mercy on those who are doubt, the ones who are still in the fire of sin? No. They should have, and then we need to show mercy with fear, reaching into the fire to save people, not getting burned by the fire, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. We should not get, we should not become sinners in order to love sinners, but we need to be reaching and having mercy on the sinners around us. I suggest these, again, this is just a very brief, but we need to think about this as individuals. Hey, what should I be doing, right? What can I do to show mercy? We need to think about it as family units. What should we as a family be doing to show mercy? And perhaps even as a church, what categories does God give us? Where can we, as a church body, where can we find to show mercy? What channels is God opening up to us? I leave that with you there. Well, let's go back to, I got pretty far away from Matthew 9, didn't I? Let's go back to Matthew 9. We'll come back to that final statement. When Jesus heard their grumbling, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And now his final statement. "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Do you remember the line that the Pharisees drew, right? And they say, you know, there's a line, there's all the sinners over there, and here I am over here. Well, I actually don't condemn the line. I think we need to draw that line, right? We need to draw that line between sinners and righteous, but we need to step ourselves over into this side of the line, don't we? We need to put ourselves here on this side of the line and to say we are sinners. Now, is there anybody on that side? Is there anybody righteous? This is not a trick question. Is there anybody? Jesus himself, right? There's one person who's on the righteous side. Jesus, right? And Jesus, what does he do? He steps across the line. Right? He steps across the line for us. How does he do that? Well, when he came into the world, he stepped across that line, right? He had been enjoying eternal life, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfect unity, harmony, joy. They were enjoying all that, and he steps across the line into a sinful world. Let's look at, as long as we have a little bit of time, let's look at Hebrews 10 and read about that. Hebrews 10. And again, we'll have to break in at verse 5. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," and this is pretty interesting, "sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Do you see Jesus living out that phrase, "I desire mercy"? I desire that someone would come and show mercy. And Jesus says, "I will come. I will come into this sinful world and I will show mercy. A body you have prepared for me. I'm going to take on a body." And Jesus, as true God, now becomes true man. And he lives in the sinful world. And how does he live? He lives a sinless life in a sinful world, right? And so he lives his life over on this side of the line among all of us, and he lives that life, and then what does he do? Well, he gives himself to die for our sins. What are the punishment that we deserve over here, we deserve God's anger and God's wrath. And Jesus takes that on Him so that we can be taken across the line into righteousness, the righteousness in Him. And the sinless life that deserves righteousness, deserves the reward of God, He gives to us. He takes our sin and dies on the cross, and He takes us and He puts us over on the righteous side. Now, that's what we call justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. And that's how God looks at us. Now, is that how we are in the way that we live our lives? Obviously not. We are still very much aware of our sin, but we are declared righteous by the obedience of Jesus. And we're guiltless, even though we're still sinners, if we're believing in Him, if we're united to Jesus in faith, we're guiltless because our sins have been paid for on the cross. If we're believing in Jesus. That's the big if, right? Who did Jesus come to call? He says, I didn't come to call the ones who think that they're righteous. I didn't come to call those who think that they're okay. I came to call sinners to repentance, to acknowledge their sin, to look to me to be the one, Jesus says, to look to me to be the one who can forgive those sins and pay that price and to make us righteous. Well, this saying of Jesus has two parts. He says, I have not come to call the righteous. And we need to take that as a sober warning. If we think we're righteous, then you can simply say, Jesus didn't come. Jesus didn't come for me. If I'm okay, if I don't have a sin problem, then pretty much Jesus is looking for somebody else. If I think I'm over on this side of the line because of the way I'm raised or act or whatever the reason is, if I think I'm okay, you know who Jesus came for? He came for these people over here. He came to call sinners to repentance. Right? The only people who are too bad to be saved are the ones who think they're too good to be saved. Well, there's two parts to the saying. I came not to call the righteous. I came not to call the righteous. And then there's this other part, and we don't quite have it. You have to supply those words and repeat them again. Let's say it this way. I came not to call the righteous, but I did come to call sinners. And here is a grand consolation in the words of Spurgeon. I have come to call sinners to repentance. Doesn't matter how bad you are. Listen to what Ryle says. The Lord Jesus came not to be served by the good, but to save the evil. This was a very just satire. A satire is like, you're not expecting it, okay? That I came to save the evil ones. This was a very just satire upon the Pharisees' self-opinionated notions. But at the same time, it was and is and forever will be a grand consolation for those who own their own guilt. Our Savior King has come to save real sinners. He deals not with our merits, but with our demerits. We are not to keep away from Christ, as many ignorantly do, because we feel bad and wicked and unworthy. We are to remember that sinners are those that Jesus came into the world to save. And that if we feel ourselves such, it is well. Do you see the paradox of that? If you see yourself as a sinner, that's actually a good sign. That there's hope. there. There's hope that I see myself as a sinner. And then I can say, and Jesus came to call me. He came for me. He came into this world to call me. And then to us who do have faith in Christ, and we know we're over here on the sinner side, right, of the line, all right? And in name, we can say that truth, right? I'm justified, and God looks at me as righteous. But practically speaking, as the days go by, and as we, quote, clean up our act, and maybe we get rid of some old habits, right? And we're nicer to people, and should we show these works of mercy and so on? Do you ever find yourself like getting closer to the line, right? And then one day you kind of step across that line and you think, I'm righteous. I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good person because I've cleaned myself up. Well, there is no perfection. There is no perfection in this world. We have to remember, it's best to acknowledge that we are sinners still. We need to recognize we are on this side of the line. We are sinners, and Jesus came to help us. Even as redeemed, we are redeemed sinners. Our title to heaven is a title, right? It's a title. It's when we appear before God, we will be justified because of Christ. If we are in Christ, if we are believing in Christ, if we have repented of our sins and believe in Him, we will get to heaven and we will be accepted there. And we will be finally made righteous in ourselves. Until then, we need to see ourselves as sinners. Here's what Ryle said. If by the grace of God we really understand the glorious truth that sinners are those whom Christ came to call, let us take heed that we never forget it. Sinners we are in the day we first come to Christ. Poor, needy sinners we continue to be so long as we live. We shall die as much indebted to Christ's blood as in the day we first believed. We need to live out our lives in total dependence and acknowledge that we are sinners still, and yet we are the ones that Jesus has graciously come to call. I've not come to call the righteous, the ones who think they're righteous now or the ones who think they're righteous by living a nice life. I've come to call sinners. We need to take our rightful position as sinners. And again, if there's somebody here who has not put your trust in Jesus, and you might have a view of yourself that I'm okay, here's the time to say, I need to recognize I am a sinner. I need Jesus. And then we have that great promise. This is why Jesus came into the world. 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners. And if we acknowledge ourselves as sinners, that's the first step in knowing His salvation. Let's be those people who believe in Jesus and take our place in true repentance of sin and faith in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus coming into this world and living a perfect life and laying His life down as an acceptable sacrifice for all of our sin. And we pray that You will give us that gift of faith that looks out of ourselves, views ourselves rightly as sinners, and repent of our sin, and then look to Jesus in believing Him to be the one who can deal with our sins and make us right for heaven. Please help each one here that we would be those who are not following after sacrifice of some kind, some outward way of trying to make it right with You, but we would be those who are mercy showers. We are We have received mercy, and we want to show that mercy. Help us, Lord, even as Christians, to glorify you by being those who show mercy and remember that we are amidst sinners because we are sinners ourselves, and we have so much in common. Help us, Lord, to live out our Christian lives as salt and light in the midst of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.